in the first epistle of Timothy, and most of the chapter deals with elders and deacons. Don't be frightened by that word bishop. It's the Greek word used, which can be translated overseer or elder, usually elder. And so you needn't be misled by that word as if it was something very special, as if it was a kind of a pastor plus kind of office, but it's an elder. Now, how shall I begin? Certainly we couldn't find any hymns, could we, on elders and deacons? We couldn't have enlivened elders and delighted deacons or something like that. There aren't any hymns written about elders and deacons, or pastors for that matter either. But the burden of eldership and being in the diaconate is really expressed in the hymn that we sang now. And that is one of service. And you notice at the beginning, I remember years ago, it used to puzzle me why it would say, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, an elder, he desireth a good work. And I wondered if it was right for a man to desire the office of an elder. I wondered if it was right. I questioned it because of my background. Having been brought up in a nominal Presbyterian church, and where I'd seen such a lot of men compete almost for the eldership. And the big seat, as it was called, the big seat in the front of the church would be more or less the highest position in society in the village for you to attain. And they used to call it rather sarcastically, the people, he's playing for his cap. And often they got their caps. Sometimes a cap was given to a man who might have a high position in society anyway, for him to adorn the church with his particular position, if he were somebody in the world. And even though he didn't attend church, hardly ever, it didn't matter, so long as he was somebody. And perhaps he'd come a little more often if he were made an elder. And you'd have that kind of thing as well. So I saw the, and you, many of you have seen, the abuse of eldership. And then very often these men who played for their caps, in brackets, inverted commas, once they attained the desirable position of being an elder in a church, they then relaxed. And for the rest of their lives, they're just nothing to help. That wasn't true of all elders. Even though they were not men of grace, yet it was not true of them all. It would be very unfair to say it was true of them all. Many of them, although they had no knowledge of the grace of God, were very hard-working men and very conscientious and would love the church and love the cause in that way. So you'd have that kind of mixture in a church. And I think that would be not an unfair kind of summing up of how things were. Some conscientious, good men carrying and shouldering the weight of the cause of the church on their shoulders, and others playing for their caps, getting a position and then doing nothing, and others being made elders for the wrong reasons. I think those three probably would cover quite a large number of elders that were about. Then the occasional one would know the things of God. So because of that kind of background, when I come then across this scripture and tells that you can desire the office of an elder, I found it at first, I must confess, very confusing. Because I related desire with a kind of an inordinate kind of desire for power and for position and pride. It's a natural thing for me to think that. Now then, this is one of five statements in the scriptures here by Paul of what we call where it says, how does it start? I'm trying to find the first verse. For this cause, no, I'm in the wrong, just a moment. This is a true saying. This is a true saying. Now, you can translate that. This is a reliable saying. And there are five phrases in Timothy 1 and 2 and Titus, written by Paul, where they're called the five reliables. It'd be interesting for you to look them up afterwards when you go home. 1 Timothy 1:15 that we're looking at, and 3 verse 1 which we're looking at, and it's 1:15 as well. Then 4 verses 8 and 9, 2 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12, and Titus chapter 3 verses 4 to 8. Now the one we are looking at is 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 to begin with. To desire the office of an elder. Why should a man desire it, and why is it a good thing for a man to desire? Now, let's forget now and lay aside the perversion of the office and the wrong desires of churches and of men for that office, and let's look at it in a scriptural and a spiritual way. If a man is born again and he loves God, and if he belongs to a church, it is a church where the truth is honoured, and where it is, in as far as we know, a collection of men and women who have been born again and belong to God, then he desires, it is a right and a healthy thing for him to desire, for this motive only, to serve God. It is a good thing that he does. He is not doing it because the church is a kind of a thing in society. You see, this is what happened, that our denominations became respectable. And there would be a large church in a village, and all the leading figures would be there. And to be an elder there in this church that dominated the whole scene was to be somebody in that village. Well, today we are nobodies. And in a way, that's a good thing, because we begin to see things in the right perspective, the right light as well. And so that if we see, and if we belong to a church, and we might say in our heart, whatever position I have in the world, be it high or low, be my talents many or few, I would desire to serve God in as far as he would have me to serve him. Then in his heart, a man may desire the office of an elder. Then it is for the church to see the qualifications. And this is something that men very often forget when they say, well, how are elders chosen? And many people today do think that they should be chosen by the eldership, and then that eldership choosing the others. I suppose it is a way, it brings in very serious problems in its wake. But why is it then in Scripture we are given a description are the qualifications for an elder and for a deacon, if it were not for us to observe one another and see those very qualifications, so that when it comes time that the church needs more elders, then the church, by observation in life and in a spiritual life, both in the church and publicly outside, are able to say, that man is a man of God. And if you should ask him like this, we would like to support you for being an elder, would you think of it at all? There would be nothing wrong in that man saying, if the church sees fit to choose me, I would gladly do it. To be perfectly honest about it. Just to be straightforward and honest in that way. Now then, in the church there is a pattern. In the world today, mainly, there is a chaos. There's chaos all over the place. It's entering into the churches. It's entering into evangelical churches. Yet, nevertheless, in Scripture, there is order. There's never untidiness there at all. He is a God of order. When you think of when God talks of powers and principalities, and also the spheres of the angels, and the position of certain angels, if you only had to read the book of Revelation, and there you see things in sequence. There is order everywhere. He is a God of order and not of chaos. Recently, I heard of a sad case where somebody said, we do not need a pulpit or pews in a church. All we require is just lots of chairs in a circle and each one saying a word just as they feel like it. Well, it's all right for one meeting, and we could have a very pleasant and a very exciting perhaps spiritual meeting once, but repeat that many, many times over, and it begins to wear very thin, and you find it is the same one saying literally the same thing every time, until you get rather weary of it. And then you find that instead of studying the scriptures, you're getting stray words from it and not studying the word as such. Well, that is no order. It's all right, occasionally maybe, but it is no order. Now, what is the order that we have? Now, let's begin. Now, if you'd like to look with me in Ephesians to begin with, and in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, let me see here. You know, I just can't see. Here we are, yes, I'm quite right. Chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so you follow this carefully with me. Now then, I'll go carefully through this now. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. Now, let's look at those three. Then the other one, and some pastors and teachers. Grammatically, that is grouped together, pastor, teacher. Now then, we might say, where are the apostles today? Where are the prophets today? And where are the evangelists today? Now, we can be misled today by the modern usage of terms. So let's be quite precise in what we're talking about here. There will be today even an outstanding character who is really a special kind of an apostle, but not the ones we are talking of here. Rare, very rare. Now, we use also the word evangelist. But you know, it's only a very recent thing to use the word evangelist. And it's really taken out of its context. What do we really mean by an evangelist? Supposing we're saying now, a great evangelist is coming to Cardiff next month. What we really should say, a travelling preacher, an itinerary preacher is coming. Nothing wrong in that at all. I'm not criticising it at all. But that is its correct term, an itinerary preacher. Now, I'll tell you why. If you look now at chapter 2, and at the end of it, verses 20, yes, and 21. Now, the household of faith, household of God, that's us, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Now then, what is said here by what we mean by apostle and prophet is this, that it has a special meaning for the beginning of the church in the New Testament sense of the church. Now then, the foundation of the church. Now you might say, well, the foundation is Jesus Christ. Yes, he is. Because it says here, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, so that we are not in any way misled. He is a chief cornerstone, but with him are the founder members, if you like. The apostles, those who are called, you know, the definition of an apostle is one that has been called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is included there because he met him on the way to Damascus. An apostle, so you have the apostles, and also in God's wonderful grace, he includes the prophets. It's very wonderful. So we look now at the biblical church. Yes, Old and New Testament. There I look at the foundation stone. What is it? The cornerstone, Jesus Christ, precious elect. Now I look also at the stones that are there as basic with the foundation. They are the apostles and the prophets. And they hold a very special place. And I don't think any one of us would ever dare say that he has apostolic authority. Now, we sometimes use the word apostle, and in many denominations too, as an office, but that has a different meaning. We are not really talking now the word itself means one that is sent. And you remember, you can go even further back into the meaning of that word as we did in one Bible class. Now, then, there are many that are sent, and so they can be used today in the church. But we're talking now about apostle with a capital A and prophet with a capital P. They are there in the foundation. Now, who are the evangelists? The apostles appointed evangelists in the period of the early church. Now then, they had apostolic authority to do so. So now then, we do not have those three now, only in the sense of the feel of them. You can have a man who is likened to an apostle. You can have a man who is like unto a prophet of the age. You can have a man who is like unto an evangelist. But here we are talking about those who are the foundation of the church, and Jesus Christ himself being the foundation stone, the cornerstone. Then we come to the others that we have then, pastor teacher. Now that is the office, if you like. He is an elder, but he is an elder with a difference. He is the one who is, God giveth to his church, pastors. The under-shepherds, if you like. And you have plenty of references there. But here we have a clear one. That he is a pastor, he cares for the people, and he also teaches them. Now, then, what is this for? For the edifying of the church, and for the building up of the saints. Now, we begin there, before we come to elders and deacons in the general sense. I think it's important to begin there, don't you? Our foundation cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Then the apostles themselves, called by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the prophets, appointed by Almighty God. And evangelists, appointed by apostolic authority. Forgetting the word evangelist now in its modern terminology, and replacing that with itinerary preacher. Not disrespecting that at all, but merely replacing it in the right terminology. Now we come then to elders and deacons. Now, what are they to be like? This is a true saying, a reliable saying. If a man desire the office of an elder here, because you use the word bishop is terribly confusing, and it hasn't got a great deal of meaning in the context that we have here, a bishop. He desireth a good thing. An elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, there are two divisions there, from verses 1 to 6 and then verse 7. What he is in the church, and that divides really what he is in his own family and in the church itself, and what he is outside in public life. So if you and I now are given these instructions in Scripture, and we are going to choose elders, we're going to say, well, what kind of a man shall I choose? And so we might say, well, I think I'll give my vote to such and such a body. Well, why are you choosing him, so he might ask, if you're discussing it with them? I say, well, he might come a little more often then, because he has many gifts, and if he used them for the church, it'd be very useful. That's the wrong motive. It must be for these reasons. Now then, you are not going to have a man that is going to fit everything there. But what you look for is a man who potentially will fit these things. And already you see many of these things in him. That's why you choose such a man. Now that it is a good office. Let's look at it again. He desireth it in his heart. He must be above reproach. Now, I'm reading another translation now, and you can follow in those verses, and these will help. Above reproach. Now, where? To begin with, at home. One wife's husband. He must be temperate. He must be self-controlled. He must be virtuous. He must have a home given to hospitality and have qualities to teach. He must not be given to wine. And this is rather odd, really, because you wouldn't expect it at all anyway. Not given to blows. So you're not going to expect to see him fighting. But genial. Not contentious. Not fond of money. Managing well his own household with true dignity. Keeping his children in submission. Not a recent convert in order that he may be clouded by conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must also have a favorable testimony from outsiders, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Now, that's the description there. Now, also, as well as that, you'll find in Titus, just a little further ahead, chapter 1, I think it was, verses 5 to 7. Verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for an elder must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly, and so on, it goes talking about the situation in the world. Then in 1 Peter, 1st Epistle of Peter, and chapter 5, the elders which are among you exhort, who am also I am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples of the flock. That example there, that we're answerable then to the great shepherd himself. Now, there are other references, of course, but that's enough there now. Now, look what we have so far. We have a pattern here. The pattern is this. We have Jesus Christ, cornerstone. We have the apostles that he called when he was here on earth, and also including Paul. We have the prophets also that are named in Scripture. There they are, and you can feel almost the solidarity of a church that shall not be moved. It's a very wonderful thing. And then very close to them, the evangelists, they too are very close there. Then we come now, well, how shall a church continue? Well, he gives elders and deacons. And from amongst the elders, you have the elder who is a pastor and stands, in a sense, he stands apart. Yet the qualifications that you'd look for in a pastor are very much the qualifications that you'd have in an elder, with perhaps the emphasis that he has the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, and that he stands out particularly in that way. And then we have deacons as well. And you might say, well, what are they for? Why have deacons? Well, they are there in Scripture, so we don't argue about it. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy or filthy lucre. There are, you see, many things are similar to the eldership here. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved. Let them be the office of a deacon. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase for themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, look what we have there. Now, we also have, if you remember, in the book of Acts, where they chose deacons and they served. They were men full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, good, spiritual, godly men. And they were men that served, well, the term uses, at the tables. Now, we're not going to take that literally now, that we know how always when we have some occasion in the church, it is always the deacons that have to serve at the tables in that way. But that they are in charge of the domestic things of the church. And there are many domestic things in a church. And what kind of people do you want in charge? Say, let us suppose now that you have somebody who is going to be a deacon who is in charge of the buildings of the church itself, the ordinary buildings. Well, you say, well, it doesn't matter what kind of a man you have in charge of the building. It does matter. It's God's house. And so then you look for a spiritual man. You're not going to ignore other qualifications as well, but you're going to put alongside that and above it really that he must be blameless and that his home life is in order, that he loves the truth and that he loves the Lord. And all well and good if he has much knowledge about buildings as well. All well and good. But if he hasn't, if he is a man that loves God, he will learn. He will learn. Then, supposing you're going to have somebody who's in charge of organizing things for young people and children and so on. Oh, you say, anybody can do that. All you need is a person who's a good organizer and who's very tidy and so on. Well, of course, that you'd have that in mind. You're not going to have somebody who's a scatterbrain. You know, you're going to use a sensor. But at the same time, you're not going to have somebody who's efficient at the expense of having an ungodly or an unspiritual person. So you look for a person now who is spiritual. You're doing the same thing again. So in all these things, you're following a principle. You might say, well, what are the principles for a pastor? These that you find for an elder. What are the principles for a deacon? You find them there for an elder. What are the principles for a church member? You find them there for an elder. You find them all there. But what he's saying is, in particular, when you're thinking of leadership in the church, you are going to look for these things in a very special way. Now, you're not going to have the finished article straight away. But as a man is chosen, and you can see that in that man there is a potential of these qualities, and he has some of them already, then you would choose this man. And this is an important thing. It's a good thing that we haven't got an election coming now, because I think perhaps it's the wrong time to speak of these things when there's one imminent. Supposing now that you're thinking, well, I know he's a good man over there, but I've never had much to do with him, and we crossed swords once, and we're not very happy with each other. And this person over here is a friend of mine, did me a good turn. He's a bit tactless, and he's not very spiritual, but he's having my votes. Now, that's all wrong, isn't it? Now, when we come to choose our leaders, when we come to choose a pastor, when we come to choose an elder or a deacon, we lay aside trivia. Very important thing. We lay aside some tittle-tattle or little niggles that we may have in our minds. Little things that they do that get on our nerves, maybe. But they're unimportant things. And you know that that person has certain qualities. Then we as a church must be spiritual enough to lay aside even friendships. Yes, even that. or just a popular person even, and look for the godly and seek them out. And then God will bless that. You have a very lovely pattern, but how far, far removed. You know, when I don't really like giving examples, but I read this commentary here. It's only got one page in the whole chapter, apart from the last two verses. And it's got about 10 pages of examples. Now, I haven't read those. But I suppose, really, he was tackling it in the right way. I can remember my first church. Now, all the people connected have died, so that I am safe in giving this illustration now. But I can remember an elder coming to me. Now, just think now, it was my first church. It was my first week. And there's no exaggeration in what I'm saying. He came to me and he said, I want you to know I have a brother in this church. And if he were in the gutter, I would stamp on him. Now, when you give me the communion plates, watch that he's not on my side. Could you believe that? I was shattered. I was absolutely shattered. And I just could not believe that such a thing could be. And it was this same elder that, I won't tell you exactly how he treated me one day because it's a little bit too dramatic. But let's say that God kept me from any physical harm. And he said, seven of us have made a promise to do everything we can to hinder your ministry. We are tired of the sound of your voice. We hate the sight of your face. And the preaching, your preaching is an insult to any man's intelligence. Elder. There are many, many ministers all over the country, both evangelical and non-evangelical, who would be able to repeat sad story after sad story, how they've almost been destroyed, and many have been destroyed, by a church putting ungodly men in a position, or a church putting unspiritual men in a position. Now then, where does the responsibility lie? It lies with us, all of us, as a body, as pastor, elders, deacons, members of a church. Because you see, on one level, we are all the same. We are all kings and priests, aren't we, in that sense? We are all the same. We are all on the same level. I am no better than you or you or myself. You know, there is no difference between us. It is the same grace that saves me, that saves you, that saved the Apostle Paul. There is no difference. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And yet, in that same difference, no difference between us, God yet allows, in the order of things, this pattern. And when this pattern is followed, it is a very beautiful one. Now, I've also known some of the finest men that I have ever met who have been elders of churches. I can remember as a child in a church, looking to men that I can remember now. I can remember their expressions. I can remember their, I would say this, and I don't think I'm being sloppy and sentimental, their saintly voices. I really can. Their saintly voices. I can remember their kind words of encouragement to us as children. I can remember one that perhaps we took advantage of rather a lot, I know, but he was such a lovely man. That we'd see him coming, and he would always give you something. And if you met him, and you were from his church, and he knew you, you'd make very sure he has eyesight is very poor, so he'd make sure that you were right in line. And he'd say, "Well, how are you, my child?" In Welsh, he'd say, and I'd say, "Very well. I was in Sunday school yesterday," and he'd give you a threepenny piece. Now you see a threepenny bit then. I'm not putting myself as ancient, but you know, sixpence is no good. You know why, don't you? There was not a chance of spending sixpence. You may get off with threepence, but even that was a little bit risky. But then we'd wait, you see, for him to go for his little walk and wait for him coming back and then jump in front of him again. But, you know, he was a kind man. He knew that we were the same ones, and he'd give us a penny or a halfpenny. He was a lovely man. In a sense, we were not making a fool of him. We loved him very much, and he wasn't being made a fool of either. And I can remember that very often, just to have a pat on your head like this from, if you didn't get a penny even, if you'd asked too many times or a halfpenny, it was still a very lovely thing to have the touch of his hand. He was a good man. And I can remember such men. I can give you another occasion. I think it's right to give illustrations now, because they've given you kind of the nasty ones. There are far more lovely ones. I've been preaching in Haywood Street, Cheetham Hill, Moss Side. It's Manchester. Not Moss Side, the other side, Cheetham Hill. There are lots of Welsh chapels in Manchester, as you probably, many of you will know. And in Cheetham Hill, there was a large Welsh community. It was mainly a Jewish and Welsh area there. And so you'd hear a great deal of Welsh and a great deal of Yiddish as you went about the streets there. And I can remember preaching in the church there. I think I'd only preached three times. You had to go round presbytery. Do you remember that system when you started preaching? You had to go round presbytery. And then every church would send in a report. And I can remember what happened to me. I'd preached in Moss Side the Sunday before. I'd only got two sermons, you see. And I can remember that I saw, during the first hymn, friends of mine who'd come to hear me in Moss Side thought it was being very kind of them coming to hear me in Haywood Street. Well, you didn't think, you wasn't a crowd. You wanted in those days the less, the better, you know. It was much better, you felt better about it. And I didn't even regard them as friends anymore as they came in through the door, but they thought they were supporting me, I suppose. And they came in, and so I didn't know what to do. And I read, and my mind was going round and round. And so I was looking out for my text. And so after they sat down after the reading, they'd all put their heads down to pray, but I wasn't looking, you see. And I looked at my text, and what I did, I found a text near the one, and I read that one and just juggled about with my message a little to make it sound a little different. Now, we started the service at 6. Well, I used to preach, you might be surprised at this, my sermons used to last 12 minutes. Can you believe it? Well, it's true. I started with a 12-minute sermon. I couldn't stretch them. Long hymns, long, Psalm 119 I loved. Long readings and a slow prayer, and then the Lord's Prayer afterwards, you know, to make it last. And then I could only then last 45 minutes after having stretched, and that's with announcements and collection, after having stretched everything you could think of. Mind you, please some. And anyway, I looked at the clock, or the clock right in front of me, and I couldn't understand. I was drawing to the end of my little sermon. And it was only 25 past 6. Well, you know, that was just too bad, you know. Then it dawned upon me that I hadn't prayed. See, I'd missed a big thing, and I'd missed a hymn. So, after I gave the hymn, after the sermon, I had enough wit about me to pray then, the main prayer. And so I prayed then, and then gave another hymn. So it did come up to something like, I think, between 25 and 22 to 7. It kind of became more decent, you know. And afterwards they had what they called a seat, a society, where the elders held a meeting then. They're in the seat in front here in the Welsh church. And they will say something about your sermon. And you're holding yourself like this, because especially, you see, since you're starting, they'd all say something. Normally one would say a word and the others would say nod, or you know, just grunt something, or just look. But I can remember one elder that getting, there was a long silence. There always was a long silence anyway. And then an elder would, there would be the chairman elder, that has anyone anything to say? And so this elder got up and he came over and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "What a lovely service we had today. We are so bound by tradition that we need sometimes to be shaken out of our apathy And our dear friend today has done that. When we put our little heads down to pray, he went straight to preach the word of God. And then when we were going to run home, he got us all to pray. And he said, "Bless you, my child." And I thought, how very, very kind of him. Because when I realized towards the end of my sermon, I went ashen white, then purple, then ashen white and purple. I don't think really I've been quite the same since. I don't think so. Anyway. But wasn't it lovely of him? Don't you think so? Wasn't it really lovely of him? And I can remember another occasion. I'm giving this because I'm doing exactly the same thing as this commentator does, and I think it's a good thing to do. Seon Fanroost, one of the biggest churches in Wales, and it is a Sunday, I think I told you this in another context, Sunday before the coronation, where the Queen asked for everybody to go to church. Remember? And I always had a condition. I would only go to a church that had a congregation of less than 20. So there were two churches near Aberystwyth called Bethel and Moriah. And they had five in one and three in the other. And they used to call me the Bishop of Bethel and Moriah. And if I wasn't there, I was in somewhere very similar. Well, somebody had flu or something unpleasant. And he said, "Will you go to Seon Fanroost for me?" He says, "It's a nice little place." Oh, it's a long way. Oh, he said, "Go on, I'm not feeling well." "All right, where are you?" I said, "Bethel Moriah." He said, "Oh, I could have guessed." Well, anyway, I went to Seon Fanroost. Well, when I arrived Sunday morning, when I went, there was a minister staying in the same chapel house. I mean, he was a Wesleyan minister. "Where are you talking?" I said, "It's in Seon." I said, "Oh, I hope you have a very nice Sunday." I said, "Well, I hope you have a very nice Sunday." In fact, when we got to know each other, we found we were distantly related, right? You know, you always are, you know. But anyway, we're both going, and he went to a nice little chapel, which I was hoping was the one I was going to. And then I passed an enormous building with these stone pillars, which I totally ignore, where crowds are going into it. And I went to the end of Llanrwst, and I said, "Well, can anyone tell me where Seon is?" You know, I asked some folk. And they said, "Well, you've just passed it. You couldn't have missed it." "Oh," I said, "it wasn't on the street I came on, so I just saw a big church." I said, "Well, that's Seon." It's a very beautiful church, woodwork-wise, and enormous congregation at that time. And an elder saw how anxious I was. Now, I can tell you I'd need to be. I think there were 49 children said their verses in the verse time. 49 saying their verses. And you know the anxiety, if one forgot their verse, expected the preacher to be able to finish it, you know. That was a kind of the testing point, how well you knew your scriptures. And you know, you're in an agony of suspense. I hope they've learned their verses. Oh, I hope. And you know, you really felt quite bitter towards them if they didn't know their verses. And especially if they had a long psalm or something. And then you had to say some after little comment afterwards. I used to say a little story, usually. That used to pass the time, because they used to think I was wonderful because you could tell children stories. Well, I've been a teacher. It is easy. That is a nice bit. And so I give a children's story. Well, I can remember that alone in saying, because there were lots of children, but that there were so many children saying their verses on a Sunday morning. Well, an elder just touched my shoulder, her arm like this, and he said, "You're anxious." "Anxious," I said. "I'm petrified." And he said, "Be not afraid of their faces." He said, "You'll find it in Jeremiah." He was very, very scared as well. And do you know, he said, that Jeremiah is the most Christ-like of all the prophets. And he was afraid. "Be not afraid of their faces." And you know, I did have that day, I think I managed to last a sermon of 25 minutes or half an hour for both services. God's grace, God's help, in a very lovely, in a very wonderful way. But God had an elder there, you see. He had an elder there who was doing his work, encouraging, jovial, you know, cheerful, kindly, doing all just these little things. Not only the great things, contending for the faith and safeguarding these and an oversight to other people and caring for not only those things, but also these lovely things as well. They come to my mind, you know, as I speak these things. I'll give you one more. Well, this one was a pastor, so we'll call him a preaching elder, shall we? I was in a... It was about... let me see. About 4 years ago. We hadn't long since separated from the denomination. And it was an elder that I knew well, and I'd gone to his funeral. And there were just hundreds of ministers and elders there. Hundreds of them. And I hadn't realized. So when I went to house, first of all, I noticed that I was shunned. And it dawned on me, you see, I'd forgotten, because being in Cardiff, you're not up against it very often, but when you're in a small town, and so on, these issues are very great issues. And you forget. And we were then processing from the house to the church, and then that wasn't so bad, from the church to the cemetery, a long, long procession in twos. I was on my own. Nobody had spoken to me. Nobody had approached me or said anything. And then an elderly pastor came to me. And in the true sense of an elder now, he linked arms with me. He literally linked arms. He said, "You're higher, aren't you?" I said, "I'm afraid so." He said, "I thought so." He said, "I share your faith. I share it. Be not afraid, my boy. I'll walk with you." And you know, it was almost like a voice from heaven. It was almost as if the Lord himself came and said, "I will walk with you." I could give you very many examples from this period of the separation period. How in the lovely ways where one has been really up against it, when you haven't got your church with you and you're on your own, and the Lord hath provided, you know, in a very wonderful way. It is a good office. It is a good office. In its highest calling, those who are anointed or appointed to preach, and those who are given that special, particular part of the eldership, which is rare, I know, and special. But yet the same qualifications in that person. The same qualifications for a church member, true, we aim for that. But particularly, you know, an eldership will make the pastor. Would you agree with me? That's right, isn't it? An eldership will make him or break him. That's correct, you know. It is true. It is only when you might say, "Well, look at that pastor over there. Isn't he being blessed? Isn't he? Isn't it wonderful there?" But you know, look around him. And what will you see? Godly elders, godly deacons, godly people, a praying people, a concerned people. I'm not going to say now that everybody's got to be actually right on the same line all the time, because we're going to be variable. There are times when our hearts grow cold. There are times when our hearts are warm. Of course it's going to be an up and downness about it all. Of course that's going to be there. But by and large, and generally speaking, we are able to say, these are the Lord's people, and their leadership is a spiritual leadership. Not a dramatic one maybe, but it's spiritual. We're not looking for drama, we're looking for spiritual things. And then God blesses. You see, you must understand some of the principles that God puts into motion. He confounds whose wisdom? The wisdom of the wise. Not many mighty. What kind of things does he use? Well, the foolish things of this world. The ordinary little things. Look at the way that he brought salvation. How did Jesus Christ come into this world? He could have brought 10,000 angels, couldn't he? But he comes as a baby. Can you think of anything more delicate and more vulnerable than a little child? I agree, fearfully and wonderfully made. But what chance would a baby have against Nero? Or Herod? And yet, you see, the birth of this little child brought lights into a dark world. Where does he set him? Well, put him now in a palace and put a guard day and night on him. No. He sets him in an ordinary home. Let's give him many qualifications. No. He hasn't any that we know of. But Emmanuel, God was with him, God is with us when he is there. What about salvation itself? How's he going to work out now forgiveness for my sins? Is he going to make out now a tremendous theory and a system of philosophy that's going to be so shattering that everybody will be floored by the intelligence and by the ability and so on and so on? There is a green hill far away without a city wall where our dear Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. The simplicity that is in Christ and the simplicity that is in the cross. That's where we are. And then, how does he want us to worship him? Does he want to be very elaborate? No, there will be order. But this is how I want you to worship. In spirit and in truth. There is a simplicity about it all and a cleanness about it all. And that's how he works. But you see, we like pomp and show and noise and just imagine now of some any denomination, there are many of them, but nameless, big, powerful denominations, when you think of the pomp and ceremony when they appoint the head of their particular church and the crowning and the robes and then they have these little, I don't know what to call them, little ornamental carts, carried about the place, and I don't really know what to call them properly. They probably have a very special name. And then you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. How far removed. So very, very far. So very, very far. And a mass of colour, and an avalanche of sound. How far. How very, very far. From the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, at the end of this chapter, there's an ancient hymn. They sang a hymn. It's a very lovely thing to do. Or they sing a psalm. Or they preach the word of God. Or they pray. That's all. So if people ask you, what do you do in our church here in Heath? And you say, well, let's think now, what do we do? Well, we sing hymns and we preach and we pray. And they say, is that all? Don't worry. That's all. Enough to turn a life upside down. Isn't that right? Enough to turn a city upside down. Enough to turn a world upside down. So simple. And yet God's ways are like this. And so he says to a person who may be an elder or a deacon, or the wife of an elder or a deacon, when he tells them what to be and so on, they need not be so afraid of that pattern there. Look at it from a totality of all. What does that make a spiritual person? What's a spiritual person like in adversity? He will rejoice in adversity, even there. What is he like? When people are persecuting him, he will forgive them. What's he like when people will revile him? He will not revile them that revile him. He will give a gentle answer that turneth away wrath. Look at it all. And it's really the principle running through. It's a very simple one. It is one of simplicity and of godliness and spirituality. The Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father seeketh such, not only to worship him, but to serve him as well. And then we can say, such a church shall not be moved. Well, why? If you go back, you see, whom do men say that I am? Lord the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some dispute there that it is the Apostle Peter that is referred to as the rock. It doesn't worry me a great deal, but I believe quite firmly it is the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a play there on the Greek word for Peter, Petros, which is rock, which means a small rock, and then Petra, which is a large rock, something like the rock of Gibraltar. It seemed to me to be referring to saying, I say to thee, Peter, that upon this rock, not upon little rock, but on this rock, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. But even if it includes Peter, it doesn't worry me a great deal. Because there you see, we have Peter himself. I was under no illusion in the Petrine epistle, we have that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Here we have the same reference in the epistle of Timothy, in Ephesians rather, by Paul, where we have the apostles there. But Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the main stone. Take him away and the whole lot collapse. Yet leaning heavily on that cornerstone are the apostles, those called during the life of Christ. Are the prophets, those men in the time of the scriptures. And those evangelists in that special way, not belittling the modern term that we use and we mean itinerary preachers. And not belittling that at all, but using it in that sense. There, what a foundation. What a foundation. And then built on that, generations of saints. Just think of them. Centuries of saints. The gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Isn't that true? We need not be afraid of this century. We need not be afraid. For God is for us, then who can be against us? Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and ask you to bless these few words, that we through all those many words might see thy word and hear thy word, and the loveliness of the pattern that thou hast, and even though it is inadequately expressed, then we can look again at Scripture and understand it for ourselves, and then see that thou hast a way, and that thou hast a church, and that thou dost work, and that thou art orderly in all that thou doest, and orderly in thy work in our lives as well. O Father, help us to be a people who are willing to be spiritual and who are willing to serve, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.